Let's pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in great need of your truth for our lives. Lord, we are aware of the fallenness of our world, the violence, the sinfulness, hard-heartedness, the anger, the every day. And Lord, sometimes, such as we've had in the last 48 hours, it is even more publicized in the news media. And Lord, there are many ways that people respond, and they're hurting people today just as there are in any day, in the 24 hours of our days that we live. And yet, Lord, we come and testify as we sang that we need you, and we need your truth, and we need to understand your word and wisdom for our lives, because on our own, in our sinful and fallen state, we will not understand, and we will not be guided, and we will not be successful. And Lord, we need you. Be with us as we look into your word this morning. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 142 this morning. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we listen to and heed God's eternal truth. Please stand, Psalm 142. It begins with a superscript, a maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. David prays, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." This is the word of God. You may have a seat. I'm thankful to be with you this morning as Carter is still on vacation and as we still have a mission team in Guatemala. Let's be praying for their safety and the seeds that have been sown in their time doing the Lord's work in Guatemala. I have to say I am most comfortable with this group of people, this church family that I have in you, and I don't get to say it often enough. I was talking with my nephew who's new here to Katy, and I was talking to him about different churches, and I was asking him a couple of Sundays ago where he would like to go, and he said to me that he definitely wanted to be at Cornerstone. And I thought, so you want to be with the Cornerstoners? That's an interesting name, but the name just kind of came to me. Being in the midst of the Cornerstoners. You know, church is wonderful as a family. I met my wife in church. They had a nickname too. It was in the Wedgwood area of Fort Worth, and they called us Wedgies. I'm thankful I'm no longer a Wedgie, but a Stoner, a Cornerstoner instead. Yes, it's nice. I met my wife in church, and Lord willing, Tuesday we will be celebrating 25 years. Yeah, for her. For her. Yes. The applause, I understand. And the whoa is for her as well. Yeah. And I know you're saying, this guy, 25 years? He looks too young. And it is true. It is true. We were a prodigious child couple, arranged marriage. I was 8 and she was 5. And y'all can do the math. Some of y'all are saying, he doesn't look good for somebody in his 30s. Oh, they're great years. Great years. But it has occurred to me, just about every year that we've been together, that there are some great genetic contrasts that we brought to the Rubel pool when we joined together. And the two contrasts I have are Baylor and Amy. Now, many of the things I appreciate how Ruth has contributed to my genetic diversity and on the good side. And yet there's one thing I have to bring complaint, that's an important word this morning, to bring complaint about in this time. And that is this one complaint I have about Ruth's genetic predisposition is she thinks that a thrill ride is a playground swing. And so you can imagine my dismay when we take a spring break trip when the kids were younger to Fiesta, Texas. And I see the steel eel. Now note, I am no daredevil by any sorts. You'll never find me jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. And yet, roller coaster rides are thrilling, are they not? So we have another one over here who likes the playground swing instead. Yes, so Ruth thinks that is not thrilling. I love them, and so I was so thankful. Here I have two children I'm raising. I'm going to pass on to them my love of the wind blowing in your face, up and down, and the steel eel was my choice for this day, the first day at SeaWorld in San Antonio. Sadly, and to his shame, you say, you're shaming your son today? I am. He was too afraid to go. He wanted to keep on the kiddie coaster rides. Well, kiddie coaster rides don't accommodate a 2XL frame. So I couldn't go on that and bond with him. You say you're shaming him? Yes, I am. I hope one day we can bond together on a roller coaster ride. Make it happen, Baylor. And then stepping up, showing that maybe she has some of me in her, Amy, in her little wide-eyed look, says, Dad, that was fun. I was so excited. Just me and a daughter event opening here in San Antonio, Texas. We sit in the roller coaster and they block us in. And I'm like, oh, that's a lot of space between chairs. And for it to close on me and then to close on her, I wanted to hold her in and protect her, but I'm excited. We pull out of the station with the clickety-clack of the wheels on the rails. What a wonderful feeling. It thrills me even now just to think about it. And we slowly went up the top. What a great feeling to see over the sights of San Antonio and the hill country in the west and to the north, and downtown to the south and to the east. And then came the first fall. Woo! Quickly, it came upon us. And as it slowed down and we started another ascent, I turned to look. She was shaking. She was shaking and her eyes were wide, but there was no smile to be found. Here we are going up to the next height. And she says to me in words that tear me up even now, Daddy, this is not what I thought it was going to be. I didn't want this. Starting to blame it on me, you know. I didn't want this. I'm going to get off. Is all I could do to reach across? No, darling. We're going to get up here at the top, but you're not getting off. And we rode it through to its conclusion. This is not what I wanted, Dad. I want off right now. You heard the superscript. It's a masculine of David. The best we can say about what a masculine might mean, if you look in the notes in the ESV, it might say that it's a liturgical word, but it won't tell us because they really don't know what it means. But if we look at it probably from its Hebrew derivation from the word it came, it probably means instruction. And so before us this morning, we have Psalm 142 that is a prayer of David to God, but it is also a prayer that when we listen to it, when we recognize our common situation in its theme, it's also a lesson to be learned from us. And it's when he was in the cave, it says. There are two occasions in Saul's life when he will be in a cave. There's 1 Samuel 22, where he's in the cave at Adullam, and in 1 Samuel 24, when he is in the cave at En-Gedi. And in both of these situations, he is running for his life, a fugitive from a crazed and evil king that he had once served, King Saul. And David, at this moment in his life, is concerned. Psalm 142, we see that David could identify with the roller coaster ride. There are plenty of dismaying times in Psalm 142. His honesty will strike us as one that sometimes we think may not be appropriate to be so honest with God. But it's Scripture, and we're told and instructed in how David pray. We need to learn to pray. But like the roller coaster, for all of this dismay that we see in verses 1 and verses 2, we see a high point in verse 3. God, you know my way. We see the low points again in verse 3 and verse 4, but he comes out in verse 5 and says in a high point, God, you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. I'm in prison, Lord. I'm brought very low, verse 6. Deliver me from my persecutors. They are too strong for me. I am not humanly able to cope and to resist and get through this situation, David says. But then another high point in verse 7 that we'll soon end on. There is crying, there is pleading, there is complaint, there is trouble, there is a spirit fainting, and yet through David has an expression of faith in the God that he needs, in the God who sees and knows, and is there to take care of him and you and I in the cave when the roller coaster ride is too much. Without going into more detail, we need to realize at this point in David's life, he is being pursued by his paranoid predecessor. King Saul has allowed the jealousy of David's fame and David's blessedness by God. Saul allows that to overcome him to a sense now that he is murderous of this one who has been anointed by God to succeed him. As I think about all the sins that are committed, I think how awful this sin of jealousy and envy is. You know, with so many sins, it's like they says in Hebrews that there are pleasures of sin for a season, and I think we understand that. There are people with addictions, and as they go through their addictions, at first it provides them a good feedback. It provides something that's rewarding. It provides them something that keeps them coming back until eventually it all falls down, and when sin has conceived and brought forth, it finally brings forth death. But sadly for this sin of jealousy that Saul is undergoing, there never is a sweet taste in the mouth. There's no pleasures of sin for a season with the sin of jealousy. He's overcome with this thought as they would celebrate in the streets. Saul has killed his thousands. Makes you feel good. But David has killed his 10,000s. Oh, and jealousy would eat him up. And it turns him to a... And so David prays this prayer for us to learn from today. Some here today who are on the roller coaster ride, and you're not on the fun part. You're in a valley financially, valley academically, economically, professionally, emotionally, physically. We know the troubles that arise in our fallen world. We may not know what it's like to be in a physical cave where somebody is hunting us for our life. Thankfully, we live in the United States and we have more security than that. At least I thought that until I was in Washington, D.C. last week. And I was on the subway with my wife, and a gang got on the subway in bulletproof vests and proceeded to beat a girl across the aisle and back from us. I wanted to run and hide in a cave. I felt like I was in a dangerous cave. But we have situations in life where we face true fear and not being able to understand what is going on around us. I don't know if you've been in a physical cave. I remember going every year as growing up in Austin, Texas, we would go there in Williamson County to Interspace Caverns. And we walked through there. I remember the biggest quandary we found in that cave when we came out one day. We were in second grade. And the big question was, did my friend go to the restroom in his pants or did he just sit on a wet rock? That was the biggest quandary of that cave that we were in. But in the labyrinthine prison where David is hiding, he knows that behind every rock, for every new corner he takes, his life could be at stake. And he needed the protection of one who was above it all. He knew he needed God. I was asked to preach this morning on Psalm 142 by Carter. I do not know how that title in the bulletin got there. Complaint department, please. That's not my title. This is about a complaint, but I want you, if I had to title it something, I would just say, All Alone, question mark. I want us to think in this passage this morning about the singularity of God, His power, His resources, even when there is a singularity in our life of loneliness and being forsaken by all that we typically rely upon in our lives. So let's see the roller coaster rides up and down. Shall we say that cave class is in session? And the first thing, and maybe the only thing that needs to be said about this overarching truth before us today that I would share with you, that if you have to go to the restroom from here on out, you've heard this, but put it away in your mind. God alone is the only reliable resource when you feel all alone. God alone is the only reliable resource when you feel all alone, in valleys and peaks. Now, the number one thing that we need to see is that this is a lesson for us this morning about prayer. I tell you, it was eye-opening to me when I realized that we consider the Psalms many times to be a hymn book, or we consider it to be a collection of prayers. I became aware of the fact there's only about 5 to 7 Psalms that have the superscript, a prayer. This one is a prayer of David when he's in the cave. We think of them so many times, but this one is specifically pointing out to us that the nature of what this text that we're looking at this morning, these seven verses, is the nature of prayer. So it does us well to think about prayer. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 98 says, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. In the Shorter Catechism, there are about 10 more questions about prayer. In the Larger Catechism, there are at least 18. And beyond this, if we will, what is prayer? And the answer to that, what is prayer? The Lord's Prayer forms the rule and the basis for the rest of the Shorter Catechism's questions and answers. When I think about that, I think about this first thing that I would say about prayer, and we see it in this passage, is that prayer, above all things, is relational in nature. If I had to define prayer, beyond what the Westminster Catechism says, this is the function of prayer, or this is what happens in prayer, I would answer, what is prayer, with this. Prayer is a means of grace. Catechism notes this, a means of grace, whereby a Christian maintains his personal and corporate communion with their Heavenly Father, a sovereign Savior, through the Holy Spirit, and which dependence on His glory is expressed and grown in our lives. Okay? That's the definition I'm working from this morning, and one that I would subscribe to. This is one where I say prayer is relational in nature. If it is nothing else at all, it is relational in nature. Prayer is a two-way conversation. If it's not, you might as well be the Pharisee who's praying to himself, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not like these other people. And his prayer doesn't raise any higher than the roof. He's only there for his own voice. If it's a prayer between us and God, if it's biblical, godly prayer, it is relational, and there are always two people. Now, sometimes there might be two. I might be with the stoners and praying with them on a Sunday morning. Okay? But there's also times when it's just me and God, and there's still a conversation going on. Prayer is a means of grace whereby a Christian maintains his personal and corporate communion with their Heavenly Father and a sovereign Savior through His Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity, and through which dependence on Him, His glory is expressed and grown and built up in our life. If you think about this, this is completely supported by the Westminster Catechism. As the Lord's Prayer starts with, we know clearly that it starts with this, our Father who art in heaven. It is relational. We're told in Romans that our prayer is one of crying out, Abba, Father. It's a relationship when we cry out to Him. D.A. Carson, when he talks about prayer in his book, Call to Spiritual Reformation, is examining Paul and his examples of prayer in Scripture. And listen to what he says about what prayer is not, okay? Let this be a corrective from D.A. Carson. He says, when it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. You see, that's not a two-way conversation right there. If it's just me putting in an order, all right? It's not biblical prayer. He continues, God simply becomes the great being who potentially at least meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what He is like, what He expects of us, what He seeks in us. We are not captured by His holiness and His love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. Sadly, that is the religious expression of prayer for many people, but it's not the biblical expression. For David, he knows that even though he has a series of 400 men in his corner, he really knows that he's all alone and that God alone has the resources that he can turn to. Prayer is relational. It is an expression of being God's child and growing in that relationship. Second thing that I'll say about prayer, since it is a prayer of David that we're learning this morning, we learn about the relational nature, but we also learn about the resourceful power of prayer. How would you answer me today if I ask you, why should you pray? Why should David pray in the cave? Shouldn't he be doing something more? I mean, really, doesn't the world mock prayer today as being inactive and ineffectual? Why pray? After all, God is, we affirm this, He is the Lord above who created and maintains heaven and earth. He works all things out according to His plan, His will. Why pray? I've heard different reasons for this, and I wouldn't say that prayer is simply for the benefit of us and others. I don't think it's just an exercise I put myself through, like going to the gym and lifting weights. It's not just a good building exercise. I also think that prayer, I would not answer why pray, not even just because God commands it. Although if I am to be obedient to God, I will pray. The reason why I would answer why pray is that prayer is the way that God has ordained to work out His purposes. He is sovereign not only over what happens, but He has ordained that those things are going to be happen through people like you and I, His children, praying to their Heavenly Father in heaven. God has ordained, this is the means that He has ordained to work out His purposes in Christ in the gospel and thereby to give glory to His name. I have found one of the books, best books of prayer that has been helpful to me has been by E.M. Bounds. He has a Civil War era minister, has several books on prayer. And this one struck me as being a great answer to why pray. Why pray, David, in the cave? Well, it's because the prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which God carries out His great work upon the earth. The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which God carries out His great work upon the earth. Needs to amaze us. It needs to humble us. God shapes the world through the prayers of His people in accordance with His choice to do so. In accordance with His will. Staying in Psalms, I want you to look with me at Psalm chapter 2. As I was thinking over the course of the last month about this passage intensely, I saw the prayers in Psalms and made note of many of them. And I noticed in Psalm chapter 2, this messianic psalm, in verse 7, the Lord says this, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And look at verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Is this amazing or what? This is the Son of God kicking off God's kingdom on earth, and he asks the Father. He asks the Father, and it is given in accordance with Scripture. The establishment of God's kingdom, as we see in the life of Christ and prophesied in Psalm chapter 2, is one where God's agenda is wrapped up in the prayers of the Son himself. Ask. Ask, and he gives to Jesus nations. I believe in King James Version, the heathen. He gives all creation to the Son, and the Son does it in prayer. I think further in the Scripture where the Holy Spirit in Romans groans for us in prayer. When we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit that convicts us, that adopts us, and groans for us, and translates for us, and brings the petition in accordance with the Heavenly Father, he is the one who has co-opted us and adopted us into the great design of God, which is asking and receiving. You want an incentive to pray? Oh, I want in on God's program. I want the gospel to speed forward. And when you want it that bad, there's going to be times at night when you're woken from your sleep and you're going to want to pray. There's times when you're going to meet people on the street and you're going to say, I'm compelled to pray. There's going to be times when people mock that prayer isn't anything but just worthless words, and maybe it's doing something for your outlook in life. And you say to note all of that biblically, and you say, I am a part of the great plans and purposes of God because God wants it that way. I'm going to pray. And David's in a cave, and he's all alone, and he's afraid, and he's fearful. And he says, I didn't see it happening this way when I was anointed. I'm going to pray about it. It's a relational nature of God. It's the resourceful power of God. If you have not had a chance to watch Andrew Brunson's message to the EPC assembly, you need to go yesterday and see what he said. When I think of a man in a cave, when I think of a man being pursued by a jealous, crazed leader, delusional leader, and then a man is persecuted, I think of Andrew Brunson. He was the Turkish missionary, the missionary to Turkey, American missionary, that we supported in prayer. When I was thinking of prayer, I think we so often think about the ministry of the Word, and indeed it is a means of grace and God's truth, but I also think in Acts 6:4, as the church was beginning, the ministers of God's Word realized there's two things we need to devote ourselves to, the ministry of the Word and to prayer. And Andrew Brunson tells of when he was in Turkey as a missionary, and he goes back to 2009, and he says that he was praying for this country that he calls a country of a dark inheritance. A country where there was the king of the Muslim Empire at one time through the Ottoman Empire, and it would run roughshod violently over God's church. And he says to this nation with such a dark inheritance, a dark heritage, dark principalities and powers at work, he was there in 2009, and he said, God said to him, prepare for the harvest. And he said, I didn't understand. Through all my years of studying as a missionary, I thought there needs to sow seeds to be sown. There's going to have to be some breakthroughs in important areas. We're going to have to see a little bit by little bit that God is up to something and where we need to be busy and where we need to put our resources. And he was thinking in 2009 when God said, prepare for the harvest. He said, how is that going to happen in a country of 83 million people when there's only about 5,000 to 6,000 Christians? And he said, as he began to do that and prepare and to pray, he found himself in prison. He found himself in prison for 2 years. And he said, as he would have the chance once a week to visit with his wife for 35 minutes a day through a cold, hard glass like that, you can't even have the physical touch on the hand of your wife, just a cold, hard glass. And she would comfort him and encourage him by letting him know, people are praying. People are praying. You would be surprised how far and wide the people of God are praying. He says, as his prison progressed, as he is one who could really talk to us today about lessons from a cave, he said that soon he had the experience where he could have an hour talking with his wife once a week. And he thought to himself, as he was cut off from the world, this was his only contact, he thought to himself, surely the prayer lists have grown and his name's moved down the list. Surely there are other concerns in this big, wide, fallen world than to keep me at the top of the list. And without his knowledge, this is going on. And he said he would meet with his wife and he said, is anybody still praying for me? He came to know through many negotiations and failed promises and finally that led to his release from prison, he came to the knowledge of the numbers of people that were praying for him. He knew the power of prayer, not just that it brought him out of a cave, but he knew that that prayer that was going on was the answer to prepare for the harvest. That God was going to do a work in Turkey, and what God wanted to do was draw the prayer resources of God's family, of his brothers and sisters who never met him before, and he wanted it targeted at that dark nation of so few Christians. And he said in his message to the EPC assembly, he said, and his thoughts, that if Satan had known what he was going to create through imprisoning him, the flood of prayer, Satan would have regretted his decision. Why? Prayer as a relational nature kept him going, but behind the scenes and in the throne room of heaven, the prayers, the incense of the saints, were at work with the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, and prayers were carrying out God's purpose and preparing the world for God's plan. It is relational in nature. It is resourceful in its power. Well, I've spent so much time. Have we talked about David much? Look at what we learn from David in the prayers of this passage. I think about prayer, and I think about how I can learn from what David does in this passage. And it becomes obvious to me that not only prayer is a purposeful exercise, not only is it relational, not only is it full of great resources in God's economy, but for me, it needs to be definite, it needs to be specific, it needs to be purposeful, and I need to be about not the practice of prayer, but the work of prayer. Do you see the strength, the intensity of the verbs that David uses when he talks to God? I cry out with my voice. I plead for mercy with my voice. I pour out like a jug that can't hold all that it's got, my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. You know, I think about this in prayer, and sometimes as I'm praying and I'll be in the car heading to some place for work, and yeah, you've seen those crazy people in Houston traffic. Some are singing, some are talking on their phone. Well, I'm kind of quiet, but I find myself that what I would say when I pray just in my brain, I start to think, it really is amazing how many leadoff home runs George Springer can hit. It really is amazing. Oh, I need to be praying. That's a great acquisition. I'm so glad we got Zach Greinke. And you're telling me they were thinking about dealing Alex Bregman now? Oh, I need to be praying. You know what helps me to get over that? There gets a two-way conversation in the car between me and God. And I think of the irony of it. David is hiding in a cave. When you're hiding in a cave, and you know around the next corner there might be someone with a spear wanting to impale you and skewer you for dinner, you can't really cry out. But David's situation is dire. David's situation is dire. We see the intensity. We see the emotion, but not just a raw human emotion, but the honesty before God about his issues that are going on in his life. And I would say that this prayer that is audible, this prayer that is offered to God, this prayer that is focused, this prayer that adopting whatever means we need to focus our prayers, even if it means talking out loud behind a closed door or in a car to God, we need to be about this very important work. And I'll say this. There is in my definition I shared earlier, there is an individual or there is a private communion with God in prayer. There is also a corporate communion that is important. It's why we pray in public. It's why we pray it in worship. It's why we pray prayers of adoration. It's why we have prayers of petition. It's why we have prayers of confession. Because prayers are in God's economy the way things work. And if you need a basis to pray, here in Psalm 142, we find this first expression in Psalm 142, verse 3. When my spirit faints within me. Boy, this is a strong expression. This is the same expression that you will see in Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah is running away from God. He's been swallowed by a whale, and he said, you know what caused me to turn to God? My spirit was fainting within me. I was at the end of my rope. I was at a loss for any human strength. And I cried out to God. And here's this first great expression of prayer. This is prayer that makes the complaint one of faith. God, you know my way. This is the same. You just have to turn over three chapters earlier in Psalm 139. And I remember memorizing these verses as a young man about God who knows my ways. He has hedged me behind and before. And he is intimately acquainted with me in all my ways. He knows us even when we were not capable of making decisions on our own. When I was growing as a group of cells under the heartbeat of my mother, he was knitting me together in the womb. When I don't have the capacity to remember or praying or the ability to do so, God was at charge and God was sovereign. So the first one of the things we see in prayer, if we would say this morning from Psalm 142, the recognition of David is that God's sovereignty is certain. I remember as a young minister in 1995, I was still working on my first year of marriage with Ruth, and there was a Christian book award winner that came out. It was by a theologian by the name of Clark Pinnock. It was called The Openness of God. And the Christian Book Award applauded the freshness, the originality of The Openness of God. But what The Openness of God said and what Clark Pinnock began to espouse in this book and some to follow is that God really doesn't know the future. Now, it's supposed to be comforting to us that He's walking with us. He's surprised just like us. Oh, look, Ruth and Kenny are in danger on the Washington, D.C. subway. What will we do about this? And as I began to read that book and to think, is this an accurate theology? As I began to be like the Bereans and say, is this what the Bible says about what God is? More than anything, it was Psalm 139, which helped me to realize, because He has a day, He has a book, excuse me, and my days are written in them before there was one. Do you realize David, for at least 4 years, was running around in at least two separate caves because he was fugitive from a paranoid persecutor who wanted to murder him? Have you ever gone through a problem for 4 whole years? God knew the duration of that persecution. He knew the 2 years that Andrew Brunson would be in prison. He was not surprised. And David summarized this all certainly for us in this verse, verse 4. You know my ways. God's sovereignty is certain. And that's a good thing for us to know, because we also see in Psalm 142 that David prayed because he knew the enemies exist. Enemies exist. He said, God knows my way, and yet I'm walking in a path that God knows, and I don't know, but there may be some hidden traps ahead. In the paths where I walk, there are traps hidden for me. I look to the right and see. This is supposed to be a position of protection. This should be the bodyguard of a king at his right hand, and there is none who take notice of me. Is he all alone? No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. He is descending on the roller coaster ride to reach another peak in verse 5. I cry to you, Lord. What does he call God? You are my refuge. This word for refuge literally means, you are my strong tower. He's just in a cave of nature's creation, but we know that God has been at work. And this cave that has become his hiding place and his security is also a present from God. And it's not the cave that's protecting him. It's God who is his refuge, his strong tower. You know, the greatest prayers I think that we'll ever pray are not going to be the sonorous prayers that we pray in the liturgy of church. But I think some of the greatest prayers we'll pray are in the emergency room and pacing the living room of your house at night when you can't sleep. And you find your life in a cave, and you know that God knows your way, and yet enemies exist. I want to point out this about Psalm 142. There are different ways that we could apply the troubles that David is going through, but I want you to realize that the specific trouble that David is going through is that there is an evil man who's hunting for him. In a fallen world in which we live, there are Sauls who will want our destruction. There are prime ministers of foreign countries who want to lock up missionaries of God's Word. And you know what? It doesn't defeat the fact that God knows our ways. As a matter of fact, let it be a reminder to us that the reason why Saul is in power is because Samuel, leading the country as a prophet, his children had grown corrupt, the people were displeased, and they come to him and they said, "Give us a king like all the other nations." Saul was born originally as the king in Israel because they didn't want to follow God in the first place. And when we go away from God's plan, and we go away from what we know God has revealed to us, and we go away from what we know to be the truth, bad things will happen, enemies will exist, and it's not always our fault. David thinks, "I'm the anointed one. I'm to be the next king. This is hardly a throne sitting on this wet rock in the cave." But God, His sovereignty is certain. Enemies exist. And then I'd also say to you, last of all, as we wrap this up and as we conclude at this end, in verse 7, the roller coaster ride is over, thankfully. He's still in the cave, but now by eyes of faith, David can see a wonderful thing in verse 7. Listen to him. Verse 5 is the high point. God is my refuge. He is my portion in the land of the living. I mean, think about how practical that is. He's my portion in the land of the living. He's not a strong tower that is just a good thought, a good image. No, He's my portion in the land of the living. I pray to Him, "Give me this day my daily bread," and He is my daily bread. He's my portion in the land of the living. But then in verse 7, for this short time, David isn't surrounded by the stalactites anymore. These stalactites that form the prison bars, his petition is that he may be brought out of prison, that he may give thanks to the name of God who did it all, the God whose purposes are being fulfilled in this cave. And David, if he was like one of us, he would see in the last two lines of verse 7, "The righteous will surround me." He would know that at the corner of Mason and whatever street this is, what street is this? What is it? Park York. At the corner of Mason and Park York, there's a group of cornerstoners that I join with every Sunday. "The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." David knew that in his heritage, in his past, that God had a way of dealing bountifully when the circumstances didn't seem that way. A last thing to you would be in prayer by faith to own your situation to the glory of God. David's in a cave and he can think about Joseph. He's in a prison. He's in a prison not of his own making, but because enemies exist. Mean, awful brothers who don't care for him, and they're jealous just like Saul. And they, "Hey, we can make more money than killing him." He's in a prison in Pharaoh's house, and it just so happens. Oh yeah, it just so happens? Yes, by the sovereignty of God, Pharaoh's butler has a dream. And Joseph said, "Let me tell you what that dream means." It's by faith that David can sit there on a wet rock in the cave, and he can think about the edict of Pharaoh that the young boys are to be killed, and His mother can't take the crying loud baby anymore, and so she puts him in a basket. And it's the second time that God's promise for the future is found in a little boat. And there on the Nile, oh, it just so happens, yes, God's sovereignty, that Pharaoh's daughter says, I think I'll go cool off in the Nile. And she takes care of the one who's going to lead them out of exile into the Exodus. And David knew by faith that there was a day when Samuel came and he said, I'm here, Jesse, to anoint a king. God's chosen one of your sons. And I've gone through seat 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And God said, it's not any of them. Is there another one? And Jesse says, he's the young one. He's out tending sheep. He's not even in your beauty pageant today. And David knew that the instruction on that day was, God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's the difference. You see, this is called a complaint. You say, I thought complaining was bad. And as a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 12, in the New Testament, the children of Israel are castigated. They are cut off from God because they complained. The problem with their complaint was against God. David's complaint, which is perfectly fine, and in our circumstances, this lament psalm we see, it is a psalm of faith because he's not complaining against God. He's complaining to God about his circumstances, and he knows that God is the only one with the reliable resources to do something about his situation when all else seems lost. And so just for that time, by faith, we can own the purposes of God despite the circumstances of our life. Thank you, David, for the cave class session. Because sometimes we're on a roller coaster and we want to get off. And we're not alone. He's there saying, let's ride it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious, loving, mercy, kindness to us. You have not dealt with us in the ways that we deserve, but you have dealt with us according to your goodness, your loving kindness, and your mercy. Lord, we ask that as we go from this place, we don't know the way. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what 2026 holds. October the 3rd, August the 4th of October 2026. Lord, any day in the future, our days are in your hands. They're written in your book. Give us faith to follow after you. Let's stand and sing the doxology.